this morning, I'm talking to the microphone, this morning we're going to meet. Okay, I'm clumsy, that's one thing he didn't say, so I'll probably drop something else before I'm done. Sorry, excuse me. This morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, so I'll give you a minute if you would please open there. In just a minute, we'll start by reading verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One thing that I always have to do when I go to study something I like to do is go back and look at some of the context, especially when I'm starting in the middle of a book or sometimes in the middle of a chapter, and especially here where the first word of verse 1 is and. John mentioned I'm an English teacher, and so it's always in my mind when I look at stuff like conjunctions, you know, what's it referring to, what's it go back to. And so we're actually here in just a minute going to go back and look at part of chapter 1 to set up the first 10 verses of chapter 2. But before even we do that, I just kind of want to give you a little bit of info on the book of Ephesians here at all. So the book of Ephesians is written by Paul, and it is written to the church at Ephesus while he is in prison in Rome. But what's really interesting is, unlike some of the letters he wrote when he was in prison, this one is written to really more than just the church at Ephesus for the time. He writes this, and it's really most likely that it was distributed to some of the other churches between Ephesus, and I think it's the church at Colossae that the person who was carrying the letter went to. And so he took it, and he sent it to several of the churches around there. One of the main aspects of this letter is that it's written as an encouragement to the people that it was sent to. It's important today because we'll notice, especially here in these first two chapters, that he is really hammering home some points. I don't want to call them basic, but some points that we'll see here that they need to take confidence in. And as we'll see in 15 through 23 of chapter 1, it specifically starts with him praying for the church to thank God for them, and then to, we'll just read 15 through 23 and we'll see it. So, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills all in all. So really, I see just a couple of things specifically that stick out of what Paul is praying for them for. And first is he's thanking God for them and their faith. And it's something that sticks out to me because me personally, I forget to do this enough, to thank God for the people that are around me and for the church that I'm surrounded by. And it is interesting that Paul remembers this church. Now, he had pastored at Ephesus for, I think, 3.5 years. And so he's looking at them and remembering that, and he's heard even more coming from them. Now, he also prays for a couple of things that stick out to me. In verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And then in 19, he goes on to say, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So Paul is praying for them that they would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that they would be enlightened to the hope to which they were called, and then also to the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so Paul is going to go through in the next portion here and give them some explanations of this. And that's kind of what we're going to see in chapter 2. And between 19 and verse 1 of chapter 2, he goes through and he says, according to the workings of his great might, so that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he ends that chapter by talking about where Christ is and how he is put above everything else. And then he goes into chapter 2, which is where we are going to focus today. And here in chapter 2, he's going to explain some of the power of God in salvation. And he's going to start in the first three verses here with something very important. He's going to start with explaining what our state was before we were saved. Because I think that to truly understand how great God is, we have to understand what exactly we were and where we were and how we were living before we were saved. Then he's, we'll get there in just a minute. One thing I want to emphasize now, and I'll come back to it several times throughout here, is that he is talking to believers, and that here he is writing this letter to several of the churches that are there. And so we'll come back to some other things at the end, but right now keep in mind that he's writing to people that are saved, that are believers. So we're going to see some of the stuff in the past tense, because he's speaking as if they no longer live in these things, as if they have already been saved. And we'll come back again at the end to talk a little bit about the fact that not only is there a message to believers, but to non-believers here as well. So we'll keep going. So when I look at verse 1 here, the first few words stick out to me very clearly. And you were dead. And he starts there to explain what we were before Christ. And we were dead. And this is not, or this should be understood, let me say it like this, as kind of a state of being. It goes on to say you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And this doesn't imply that because you sinned you were dead. This puts the emphasis on really a general pattern of life, a walk. It's something that you were. We were dead in our sinful nature, and we were not spiritually alive. And that is what he is implying here and what he is referencing. And there are a few, there are several scriptures and other places that come to mind as I look at this. And the first one, and there's no need to turn, I'll just read it through. I'm not going to spend a ton of time in these. But the first one that comes to mind is Romans 3. Starting in verse 9, it says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Both the Jews and the Greeks are under sin, and by that, I point that out because that means everybody. Okay? The Jews and the Greeks, the Gentiles, there's nobody that is not or was not under sin. And having the law did not bring justification, as it says in 19 through 20 there. And it even says that the law brought knowledge of sin. And there's another passage from Luke that comes to mind here, and I'm sorry if I'm jumping around, I'm not trying to lose anybody. But what comes to mind is the parable of the prodigal son. And this comes to mind because we see two kids. We see a father who has two sons, and the younger comes to his dad and asks for his inheritance. And he takes the inheritance and he goes, and he spends it unwisely, spends it sinfully, and he comes back and he has absolutely nothing. And he sits there and he realizes near the end of the story that what he has done is wrong and that he needs to go home and seek forgiveness of his father. And he goes back and his father meets him, throws a party for him. And what I want to look at specifically here is the response of the older brother. And it starts in Luke 15:28, speaking of the older brother. But he answered his father, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." It's interesting to me because the older brother stayed back. The older brother thought that what he was doing was exactly right and that what he had done made him good. But what we see here is when the younger brother comes back, we see the anger and the jealousy in his heart there. And what I see is an example of the fact that following the law strictly, no matter how strictly we follow it, gets us nowhere. Because we are dead in our sins. We are dead in our sinful nature. Or we were. I'm also reminded of Philippians 3. Let me see if I can get there. I got it marked. And this is Paul speaking. It starts in verse 4. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." I point out this one because just as Paul says, he has followed the law. And he had more to boast of in the law than anybody else had, or really I think could have had. And yet even he says that he counted it for law as loss for Christ because it got him nowhere. We cannot gain salvation by any means of work on our own. Because as it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And it goes on to say, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Again, there's something here that makes me point this out again. And two, he's speaking to believers in which you once walked. I want to say that, and we'll come back to that again later. Okay? But there are a few things that stick out here, and to be honest, some of it seems a little harsh the first few times I looked at it, but it's true. And there are a few things that stick out. The first one is that we are following the course of this world. And that really here references emptiness of the fallen creation and rebellion against God and everything that He stands for. And that's what we were caught up in. And if you're not a believer, that's what you are caught up in. And a thought comes up to my mind immediately, and this will come up again later, to those of us who are believers. We were following the world in rebellion to God, and that changes, as we'll see later on. So the question, it'll come up again later, the question is, should we then be, after we are believers, counterculture? Should we be against the world? And I think the answer is most definitely yes. Because before, as Paul says, we were following the course of this world. And we change. Our nature changes when we become a believer. And so that in itself must change. The next thing that sticks out is the one that for a long time was really seemed kind of harsh. He goes on and he says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And the prince of the power of the air is Satan, the devil. And it seemed at first for a long time kind of harsh to have that said. But it's true. As it says, he is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience are those that are set against God. Those that are following the course of the world. Those that are in rebellion against him. And he equates them and says, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. These are the people that go and they follow the prince of the power of the air, and they carry out the desires, whatever they want, the desires of their sinful nature. And we once walked in that as they do now. And I will stop here, and again, I say this again, I'll come back to it again later, but we have to remember this to truly understand just exactly what God has done for us. And we'll look at that very specifically here in a minute when we get to verse 4. But also, we need to remember it because we cannot forget where we once were. We cannot forget who we once were. And it's easy, if we let ourselves do it, to get caught up in what we do now and to think that we've done so much for ourselves. And that's very dangerous. And we cannot forget that once we were there, and it's not anything of ourselves that has changed us or brought us salvation, but it's entirely from God. And we look at 1 through 3, and we see this. We look at what we once were, and I forgot something, so I'll say it now. We look at the fact that we were children of wrath, which means that we were deserving and that we were in line for the wrath of God. We were destined at that point when we were dead in our sins to die and go to hell. And that's the truth. And that's where we were at. And then when we come to verse 4, two words stick out greatly. The first two words there, and they are but God. And again, like I said before, and John said, I teach English and I always look at, I talk to my students about transitions all the time. And but is one that denotes, unlike and, it denotes a change, it denotes a contradiction, it denotes a shift in what's going on. And so in 1 through 3, we have got right where it says that we were dead in our sins. We were following the prince of the power of the air, and we were children of wrath. And there's not anything that we could do to change that. And we see that because we come in verse 4, and it says, but God. Not but anything else, not but anything that we did, but God. We didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve anything. There wasn't anything we could do to deserve anything. There wasn't anything we could do to change our state on our own. There was nothing on our own that could change it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Several things stick out here. But God, being rich in mercy, God is characterized by, He holds, He has an overabundance of mercy. And out of that, He has compassion on us. And when we do not deserve it, He shows us favor and He saves us. And what else sticks out to me here when we go on, because of the great love with which He loved us, is that it's not because of anything we have, and it's not even focused on us. Instead, it says, because of His great love with which He loved us, which to me seems almost as if it's because of Him, and it's because He wishes to show His glory, and He wishes to magnify His name. So even while we are the ones being saved, it is not about us. And it's one of those things that it's clear there to me, but at the same time, sometimes it's hard to grasp because I feel like sometimes we get caught up, or I get caught up in who I am. And yet it says here, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. And it comes out and it says, and I see there that He saves us to show His mercy, and to show His love and display who He is. And in 5, as if to emphasize that point even more, He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were dead in our sinful nature. We couldn't do anything. We didn't deserve salvation. We were enslaved to sin. He saved us. I'm reminded of another passage in Romans. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, we will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We didn't deserve it. There wasn't anything we could do to get it. But God, in his mercy, because of his love, he makes us alive together in Christ. As it says next there, by grace you have been saved. Grace means a gift freely given, or references a gift freely given by God out of his mercy for us. Freely given. Again, we didn't deserve it. There's nothing we could do, but he gave it to us even when we did not deserve it. He changed us from being dead in sin. He changed us from that, instead made us alive together with Christ, and even more. He goes on in 6 and says that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's an interesting thing here when I look at verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Raised and seated, they imply an immediate change. While we are here, he has taken us immediately and now at the moment of our salvation. And he has changed us from being dead in sin and deserving of wrath. And he's changed us at that moment to alive in Christ and is secured, and our inheritance in heaven is secured. And there's nothing that changes that. And it's always interesting to me that it says an immediate thing when we're here, but it's true. And we'll come back to that in a little bit, in a few minutes. But now I like looking at 7. That in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Instead of receiving eternal wrath, we know that we're going to go to heaven where we'll be blessed and we will see things and we will be treated with kindness that we cannot understand, that we don't know and we can't really grasp. We can think about it, we can look forward to it, but really we have no idea exactly what it's going to be like. But something else sticks out to me in 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, and I could be wrong, but again, it looks to me like the emphasis is once again not on us, but that he is going to show us his riches, his grace, and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And again, it's strange and it's foreign. But again, it's not about us. He saves us to show us who he is and to display his glory, and not us, and not anything really, I guess, about us. There's nothing special. There's nothing that sets us apart from other people. Instead, he chose us. He showed us mercy. He gives us grace. He makes us alive. Not because of anything we did, but because he chose to, and because he wanted to display his character. And we go in in 8 through 10, and we see a little, we see this even more, and then we ultimately see the results or some of the things that come out of our salvation. And in 8, we see, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so again, we see this, not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is freely given. It's not something that we gained. It's not something that we went and we worked toward and we got because we came up, became righteous on our own. But instead, it is a gift. But then we also see in the first half of 8 something very interesting. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We are saved by His grace when we put our trust and our confidence in Him and not in our own works. We are saved when our faith is put entirely in Him. It's interesting here that it then says, "In this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And what's interesting is that it solidifies even more that it's completely from Him, because I look at it and my understanding is that this goes back to the entire first half of that verse. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We were dead in our trespasses and set entirely against Him. And He gives us grace and He calls us to faith. And it's not anything we do. But instead, when we were deserving of wrath and rebelling against Him, He called us, He gave us grace, and He saves us. And in 9, we see something that's been implied and brought up multiple times, but in 9 and 10, it's said very clearly that it is not a result of works so that no one may boast. Again, it's not about us. We don't have anything that we can boast in, except that we boast in God and His grace. We boast in the fact that He has saved us. And there is nothing else. And then in 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, 10 sticks out to me as very important and very, very interesting. Because it's easy to look at some of these and look at places and look where it says that it's not a result of our works, but just a result of faith, and look at it and almost say, well, you know, then that's it. I'm saved. And works never mean anything. But what we see in 10 is that there is a result here. We are saved and we are going to heaven. We have an inheritance there, but there's also a change and there's also something that comes on earth while we are here. And it comes because in 10, it says, we are His workmanship. He goes, when He saves us, He works on us the entire time that we are here. And He changes us and makes us more and more like Him as we live. And because of that, and because it says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, we should see that there is an outward change that needs to happen. I'm reminded of a passage from James, James chapter 2, starting verse 14, it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So when we look at this, when we become saved, there should and there must be a change. We need to go. We are saved, as it says, for good works. When we were dead in our sins, there was nothing that our works could avail us. In fact, we could not do what was good and what was righteous. We could not. But when we are saved, we then have the ability to do that. He slays our sinful nature. As we said before, we were dead in sin. We were spiritually dead. And then when we become saved, we become dead to sin and alive to Christ. And at that point, we are then able to do good works through Him. And our good works come out of our salvation, come out of our new nature, and come out of Him. And then there's something very interesting here. It says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Easiest way for me to look at this is to read another passage from Romans. Sorry, I'm jumping around a ton. In Romans 8, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Our salvation and our good works and our being conformed to Him were predestined and were planned beforehand. They're already there. He planned them out, and now we get to spend the rest of our lives learning how to walk in them and walking them and seeing how we become more and more like Him. Looking forward to the time when we go to heaven that we will be made perfect. As I look at this entire passage, there are a few things that stick out specifically to me here. The first goes back to the first three verses there. And is that, as I said before, we must never forget where we came from. We were dead in our sin and deserving of wrath before He saved us. It's easy to, or maybe not easy, but sometimes people can forget that, and we've got to keep our focus on that first so we understand, and foremost, so we understand just exactly what it is that God did for us, and we begin to understand His nature even more and understand who He is as we begin to understand that more and more. But also I'm reminded sometimes of the Pharisees from the New Testament. And I think sometimes if we don't keep an eye on where we came from and understanding of that, it's easy to look at it and think that we are better than we were. And that is a very dangerous thing. I think we need to remember, second thing, specifically, that we didn't do anything in our salvation. Instead, God graciously chose us and forgave us for His glory and not for our own, to show who He is over all else. And then also that the result of our salvation should be good works. There should be fruit. There should be evidence of our salvation. And if there is not, or if we start seeing less of it, I think we need to constantly examine ourselves and our lives and look at it to see what is there. And I think we need to constantly be assessing ourselves and reassessing ourselves and seeing if there's anything that we need to confess and repent and change. Because I think if we look at it and there's no change, there's no result of our salvation, there's a major, major problem. And then I see a few things that come up specifically that speak to non-believers. And then if they're here, I hope they hear. The first is that without salvation, you are dead in your sin. And there is no spiritual life. And there's nothing, there's no good work, there is no way apart from God to become become righteous or become saved. But salvation comes through the free gift of God, through faith in Him. And so you should stop trying to put your faith in yourself. Stop trying to work your way and put your faith in Him and in Him alone. Lord, this morning I just ask that You would be with all of us here, Lord. And I just ask that if there are any distractions or anything else in our minds or our lives that keep us from You, that You would, Lord, that You would take them away and that You would help us to constantly be grounded in Your Word and thinking of You and trying to serve You, Lord. That's your name.